Well, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's help as we turn to his word this morning. Oh, Heavenly Father, what a gracious gift to us is this word of God. Those who were carried along by the Holy Spirit and penned these words, every word of them from you, and they have been preserved and they have been kept and they have been given to us in our own language by those who faithfully, O Lord, translated them and passed them along to us. And we pray that as we read them and now as we focus our attention on them, that you would accomplish your purpose through them. You have promised that your word will not return void, but will accomplish that for which you have sent it. And so may you accomplish this in the hearts and lives of each one here this morning, that we may know that we have truly heard from, not from a man, but from the word of God, that it may speak to our hearts and lives, encourage, strengthen, change us, we pray by it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, having spent time last week considering the life, the death, and the eternal judgment of Ahab, this week I would like to draw our attention to 2 Kings and chapter 2, verses 1 to 14, that we might consider the life and the departure of the prophet Elijah. Now, in the persons of Ahab and Elijah, the Bible presents us with what we would call a very stark contrast. Here we have two men. We have two leaders who were contemporaries. They resided in the same land. Their lives both had a great and abiding influence on the nation of Israel, one for good and one for evil. And yet at the same time as their lives were both used by God in different ways in the nation of Israel, their lives and their ends could not have been more divergent. In one sense, in considering Ahab's life, according to worldly standards, one might say that he was a great success. For he was a powerful man, a powerful king of a great nation. He was married to a Sidonian princess. And he was a man of ability and a man of means. During his lifetime, he built cities and lived in lavish homes. 1 Kings in chapter 22, verse 39 says this about Ahab. It says, "Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, and the ivory house that he built, and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel?" Now, I find that statement interesting for a couple of reasons. First here, it talks about Ahab and what he did and his ivory houses and the cities that he built. And then it says, are they not written about in the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? In other words, in the Chronicles of the kings of Israel, these things were elaborated on. They were written about in detail. In the Chronicles of the kings of Israel, these things were deemed very important. But in the word of God here, what we have is that all these great accomplishments of Ahab that men might have lauded him for are but a mere footnote given one verse in the word of God. Because what is important to men is not necessarily that which is important to God. Ahab, in his life, might have been considered something that we could have put on a show like Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. Look at Ahab. Look at his success. Look at what he has done. But in God's estimation, and for the perspective of God, his life was an abject failure. There are many in our world today whose lives by worldly standards are a success, and yet, according to the word of God, they are an abject failure. Ahab's name then will always be infamously associated with evil and apostasy. If we were to have written his epitaph or his obituary, it might have said something like this, these words from the word of God, "There was none who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab." But Ahab's reign of evil finally came to an end, as we saw last week. God judged him. The wrath of God came upon him. No doubt, though, if you had asked Ahab in his lifetime if he believed in the Lord, the God of Israel, he would have professed that he did. "Of course I believe," he would have said. But the fruit of Ahab's life said otherwise. The fruit of his life was rotten. And the gruesome image that we are left with of the dogs licking up the blood of Ahab after his death is given to warn us not to walk in the ways of this king. To warn us that we are not to despise the living God who made us. The true and living God who lives today, who we have sung about, who is there in glory. That we are not to harden our hearts toward him and to his word. For the end of this road, according to the life of Ahab, leads to death and judgment. But here in the book of Kings, we are not just left with this picture of the life and the death of Ahab. Here we have then a contrast given in the life of Elijah. Elijah, who appeared on the scene in chapter 17 of 1 Kings, just out of nowhere, marching into the courts of Ahab. It seems as if the life of Ahab and the life of Elijah are intimately linked together. And yet they were very, very, very different, and their ends very different. When we think about the life of Elijah, we read nothing about a princess bride like Ahab had. We read nothing of him building cities, living in lavish homes. As a matter of fact, quite the opposite is the case. We find him in chapter 17 of 1 Kings, in the first place where he is inhabiting is next to the brook Cherith, and the only companions he has are the ravens who come to feed him there. A little later on, he's having to live off a poor widow and off the grace of God in her home for a number of years with her son. In a foreign land, he's an alien and a stranger there. We find him later on in chapter 19, out in the wilderness alone, not in lavish houses, and spending time alone again at Horeb, the mountain of God. When we think of Elijah, Jesus' testimony that he gave of himself and his earthly abode, where he said, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." This was also true of Elijah, the prophet. Elijah was not arrayed in kingly garments and lavish lifestyles like King Ahab. No, instead, the Bible says that he wore camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. He didn't eat at lavish banquets. He was provided with bread and water and cared for by God himself. Like his forefather Abraham, he was a stranger and exile on the earth, and he lived as one who was looking forward to the city whose foundations and architect and builder is God. Elijah was not living his best life now. Elijah was considered a man to be hated, an enemy of the state. He was looked down upon by most of the people in his generation. He, like his Savior, was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with much grief. He was one from whom men hid their faces. And yet he continued to serve the Lord because he, like Moses, knew and considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than all the treasures of Israel or Egypt, for he was looking forward to the reward. And I ask you this morning who bear the name of Christ and claim to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ, whom Elijah followed after as well. Are we willing to bear the reproach of Christ in our generation? Are we willing to be hated, called enemies of the state, looked upon by others as those who are backward, who are against the progress, the forward progress in the midst of our immoral generation? Are we willing to stand for the truth like Elijah did? And the only way we are going to be able to do this is if we keep our eyes fixed on where Elijah went. If we remember not only the life of Elijah and the struggles of Elijah, but the reward of Elijah. As we were preparing for the service and thinking about songs, the song "Be Thou My Vision," as we were singing it this morning, I am reminded it might have been the theme song of Elijah's life. One verse in particular where it says, "Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou my inheritance, thou and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art." The people who treasure the Lord, who love the Lord, who are not worried about what men think. What are men? They are here today and gone tomorrow. What is man that God is even mindful of us at all? We should not care or fear men. We must know and love and keep God in our vision. This is the way that we will be able to live a life like Elijah. You see, Elijah was not a mere professor. but he was a true believer. His name, we will remember, meant "My God is Yahweh." And he didn't only believe, and he wasn't only a believer in name, but his life testified to this very truth, that his life said, "My God is the Lord." And so then this Elijah, called to be faithful in the midst of an apostate generation, his life showed forth the fruit of saving faith in the Lord. He faithfully proclaimed and personally obeyed the word of God. He stood fast like a bright and shining star in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation. And so this morning I want to commend to you that we spend some time considering the life of Elijah, that we consider it in light of and in contrast to the life of Ahab. The life of Ahab that ended in judgment and death, the life of Elijah that never died and went on to eternal glory. It's interesting that Elijah's life was difficult. Elijah's life was not just a simple kind of easygoing lounge chair kind of life. He oftentimes got very depressed and was very down. Things were very difficult for him. But brothers and sisters, as we consider this morning, let us remember, let us learn from, just as we were called last week to learn from the example of the life of Ahab, let us turn and learn from the example of the life of Elijah. Now, as we consider verses 1 to 14 this morning, then, I don't have time to go into all the particulars. There is much here that has been cause for much speculation in many of the commentaries, and I'm not going to go into all the details and to speculate on things like why was it exactly that Elijah was telling Elisha not to come with him, and what is going on there. We could speculate on these things, but this morning what I want to do is to keep our eyes on some of the big principles, to paint in broad strokes, if you will, on the great themes that are here illustrated in our text for us this morning that are plain and clear. And so with respect to Elijah then, and in respect to Elijah's departure from this world and into the next, what I want us to notice first is that Elijah, unlike many of us, knew that his time on earth was done. He knew that he was going home to glory. He knew that it was coming. It was right here. It was right on the threshold. And the writer of the book of Kings wants us, the readers, to know this. He wants us to know, for notice what he says in verse 1. In some ways, he gives away the ending. This wouldn't have made a good Hollywood story. We tell you right up front what's going to happen, and we don't have any suspense any longer. It says then in verse 1, "Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal." He was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind. Notice many times I think people have talked about Elijah going up to heaven in the chariots of fire. The chariots and the horses were there, but Elijah wasn't taken up by them. He was taken up in a whirlwind, it says in verse 1 and verse 12. But he was then about to go there. And the writer wants us to know this, I think in part because he doesn't want us so much thinking about Elijah as what Elijah is doing and who he is passing on the prophetic mantle to. The focus really in this text is on Elisha. But Elijah knew that he was going. The writer wants us to know this because we find also that in verse 9, it says that when they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "What shall I do for you before I am taken from you?" So not only does the writer want us to know, but Elijah knew he was going as well. And Elisha and the other sons of the prophets knew as well. In verse 3, it says, "The sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that today the Lord will take your master from over you?' And he said, 'Yes, I know it. Keep quiet.'" And so somehow, we don't know how, it seems that the Lord had let everyone know that Elijah was going home on this day. But for us, we don't necessarily know the day, the moment, or the hour that we will go home, when our life and this time on earth will be ended, and we will either go home to an eternal glory, or if we have rejected Christ, to an eternal judgment. Brothers and sisters, our life is a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. We're like the flowers that are here today and gone tomorrow. Many people live their life as if they're going to live forever on this earth, as if they have all the time in the world to consider the big things of life. Where did we come from? Who is the God who made this world and me? And where am I going to go when I die? Elijah knew when he was going to go. We do not. But God knows, because God has numbered our days. He has appointed each one of them in his book. Psalm 139:16 says, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them." Or listen to the words of Job as he lamented the finality of death in Job 14:5. He speaks of men in general. He says, "Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, with God, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass." Brothers and sisters, the day is coming and will soon be here when we will reach the limit that God has set, which we cannot pass. And our life will pass from us. We will leave this world and we will have to give an account to God. Now, there are many people today who say, "Well, I don't believe in God. Evolution has disproved God. Why would I worry about going from this life and meeting God? I'm just going to go into the ground and start the recycle of life again." But no, the Bible is clear that God has set eternity in our hearts. The Bible is clear that though men suppress the truth and unrighteousness, they know there is a God. His law has been written on their hearts. Their consciences regularly accuse them of these things, of sinning against God, and yet they suppress the truth. But there is a God, and he is there, and we will meet him one day. Our life will soon be over. Like Elijah's, our days will come to an end. And we must this morning take this to heart. Take it to heart when we look at the life of Ahab. His life ended. Take it to heart when we look at the life of Elijah. And as we consider these things, may we take time to meditate on the words of Moses in Psalm 90, who said this in verse 10. He says, "The years of our life are 70, and even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you?" And then he says, "So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." I pray that each one here would remember that our days may be 70 or 80 if we are blessed by God in this way. May he teach us to number our days and to consider our end this morning. Now, Elijah then knew that his days were numbered. He knew that his life was coming to an end. And we might ask, well, what did Elijah do? Or maybe I'd like to ask you, what would you do if you knew that today was your last? Some people I know would frantically want to approach and seek to reconcile themselves to God and to make peace with God in some way because they have lived their life acting as if he didn't exist. But Elijah didn't need to do this. Elijah knew the Lord. Elijah had believed on the Lord. For years he had faithfully followed the Lord. And so he doesn't quickly scramble to try to get his life right with God. Nor does Elijah, when we read the text, does he go and seek out his family. He doesn't say, "Look, I've been away from my family a lot during my ministry. I've got one day left. I'm going to go and spend some time with them." Not that that would be wrong. Elijah also doesn't say, "Well, you know, there's a lot of things on my bucket list that I haven't got done, and so I'm going to do one more wild and crazy thing before I die." No, this is not what we find Elijah doing. What did he do? Well, Elijah worked. That's what he did. Elijah continued to serve the Lord right up until the moment he was taken from this life. Notice what it says in verse 2. It says, "And Elijah said to Elisha, 'Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel.' But Elisha said, 'As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you.' So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?' And he said, 'Yes, I know it. Keep quiet.' Elijah said to him, 'Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho.' But he said, as the Lord lives and as yourself live, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you? And he answered, yes, I know it. Keep quiet. What is Elijah doing? Well, he's traveling around to various places where there were these schools, these sons of the prophets. And he's traveling with a companion, with Elisha. Why is he doing this? Well, in the last day of his life, he's going around to these various schools of the prophets to strengthen those who would carry on the ministry after he was gone. And Elisha was with him. Why? Because he had been with him all along. He had been discipling him ever since the day the Lord had called Elisha to succeed him. He had been assisting him, and he had been teaching him, and he had been growing him. You see, Elijah knew his life was coming to an end, and so he continued to work. He continued to put his hand to the plow. He continued to serve the Lord right up until the end. And brothers and sisters, when our time on earth is done, whether our eyes close in death or whether Christ comes to take his bride to be with him, what will the Lord find us doing? I'm reminded of the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24. He said, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Serving. This is the wise servant that continues to serve until the Lord comes or until the Lord calls us home. And so because you are sitting here this morning, I can say for certain that you are not in glory. And because you are not in glory and you are here today, I can also say that God has you here yet for a purpose. We remember the text that we memorized in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. It speaks of the fact that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so if we are not home yet, there are still works that God has prepared for us to walk in. When we have completed all the works that he has foreordained for us, he will take us home. And so I pray that we would work like Elijah did. And notice that Elijah then was working to prepare for his departure. He was working to disciple those who would carry the torch after he was gone. You would remember back in chapter 19, the Lord had informed Elijah clearly that Elisha would succeed him in the ministry. In verse 15 of chapter 19, it says, and the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholath you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And so God had sovereignly chosen Elisha to be the one who would take the place of Elijah. And yet Elijah didn't see this then as an opportunity to negate his responsibility. He didn't say, well, Elisha has been chosen by God. God has chosen him. God will equip him. Everything will be fine. No, God had chosen Elisha, but God had given Elijah a responsibility to disciple Elisha, to work alongside him, to prepare him for the time when he would no longer be there. And Elijah's discipleship ministry, again, wasn't limited in this way to one man. He had the schools of the prophets that he was going and spending time with before he went home to glory. You see, as lasting and as profound as Elijah's ministry was, Elijah wasn't irreplaceable. Elijah wasn't someone who God could not do without. He was not indispensable. God had gifted him. God had filled him. God had used him for a time. But Elijah must go home. And so he commits himself to preparing those who would come after him. And in this, Elijah provides us an example that is worthy of our emulation. For brothers and sisters, none of us will live in this fallen world forever. We will go home someday as well. And what are we doing to prepare those who would come after us? What are we doing to invest in those who will pick up the torch, who will carry the baton after we are gone? For the ladies here this morning, I would like to ask you a question. Are you a Titus 2 woman? Are you seeking to fulfill the calling as laid out in Titus 2, verses 3 to 5, where the Apostle Paul, in writing to Titus, says, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled." And so as you are getting older, there's always women who are younger than you. Have you taken the time? Are you setting a good example, being reverent in behavior? Have you seek to teach others that which is good? To train the young women in a world that's so full of love of self, to not spend their time indulging self, but to loving their husbands and children. In the midst of a world that says, do what you want, teaching others to be and modeling self-control. In a world of immorality and impurity, seeking to be pure, to teach others to learn to work in the home, to be kind, to submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. Are we passing these things along to the next generation? For I can tell you something, that I can guarantee something, that if we are not passing them on to the next generation, I know that the world is not doing it for us. The world wants to disciple young women in a totally different direction. They hate what Titus 2 says. But we must give ourselves in the midst of a contemporary culture that has abandoned the truth of God to discipling, to teaching, to passing the torch to those who will come after us. And I know that there are many godly older women in this church, and some of them I think, oh Lord, what will we do when they are gone? Their life and their ministry is such a testimony to me, such an encouragement to the body of Christ. Oh Lord, how can we do without them? But there is a way that God can provide for us, similar as you, those who are like you in many ways, if you will take the time to disciple others and to train them in what you are doing. Don't just show hospitality, teach others to do the same. Don't just live a godly life, but bring along others alongside you, in Elisha, a school of the prophets. Teach them what you are doing, how you have loved your husband, how you have served the Lord. Talk to them about these things. Be a good example, but also teach, so that others would then be able to take up the ministry after you are gone. But it's not only to the women. We must think too, like Elijah, as men. I want to address the men who are here this morning. Have we given ourselves to following the example of Elijah, to obeying Paul's exhortation to Timothy, for instance, in 2 Timothy 2:2, where Paul said to Timothy, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Paul says, "Timothy, you've heard me, you've heard my teaching. Now I want you to take that teaching, I want you to entrust it to others, to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Passing the baton from one generation, from one man to the next. If the men are here and we have young men in our homes, are we discipling them? Are we teaching them? Are we helping them to learn to walk alongside us as Elisha did with Elijah, that they might come to know why it is that we do the things we do? Are we seeking to pass the baton to others so that we will have other teachers that will be raised up in the body of Christ, other men that will be godly, will be able to love their wives and will live for the glory of God in the midst of this generation? Are we training up another school of the prophets to carry on the work after our time on earth is done? There is much work to do to pass on the faith that is one once for all delivered to the saints from one generation to the next. This is what Elijah spent his time doing right up until the very end. It is a most necessary work. It is a vital work, and may God help us to carry that on. But there is something else that we see here. Because not only is Elijah the one who has to work to pass this along to the next generation, but there is something that not Elijah can do, but only God can do. A most necessary equipping that can be imparted by God alone. And we read about this in verses 9 and 10. It says, "When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you.' And Elisha said, 'Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me.' And he said, 'You've asked a hard thing. Yet, if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so. You see, Elisha knew something about Elijah's life. He knew that his life and his ministry and his power could not be explained by mere natural giftedness alone. Natural temperament given to him by God. There was something more. The Spirit of God was working powerfully in the life of Elijah. And Elisha knew if he was going to carry the mantle, if he was going to have the torch passed to him, it's not just the teaching of Elijah that he needed, but the Spirit of Elijah who needed to dwell in him. And so he asked for a double portion of the Spirit. But Elijah is a man of God, and he knew that he could not pass along the Spirit, so to speak, on his own. That's why he said, "You've asked a difficult thing." He couldn't just order the Spirit. The Spirit goes and blows where he will. But Elijah then had told him that if he saw him depart, that God would grant him this wish, this request. And brothers and sisters, do we not too need a double portion, a portion of the Spirit of God? Is it not only the teaching of men, but the teaching and the work of God that is needed today? For truly what is needed most in the land is a church that is once again enlivened by the Spirit of God, individuals that are filled with the Spirit of God. For it's not by might, not by power, but by the Spirit of God that the work of God will go forward. You see, God's men and women come and go. But the reason that the work of God carries on is not only because men and women have passed the torch to others, but because the Spirit of God remains. We sang earlier in the song, "Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done." This is what Elijah wanted. Elijah might go, he might leave the world, but Elisha needed the Spirit of God who would remain to fill him and equip him and empower him for the work that God was calling him to do. And so Elisha then asks this. Does he receive what he asks for? Well, notice then what it says. We get our answer beginning at verse 11. We'll read through to verse 15. It says, "And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up in a whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw it." Well, then, would Elijah's word come true? It says, "And he cried, 'My father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen,' and he saw him no more. Then, notice what he did, he took hold of his clothes and tore them in two pieces, and he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, 'Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?' And when he had struck the water was parted to one side and to the other, and Elisha went over." And then in verse 15, it says, "Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, 'The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha.'" Picture the scene. Elijah and Elisha, they're standing by the river, and then all of a sudden, chariots and horses of fire, and Elijah is whisked up in a whirlwind into glory. Elisha has seen all of this and witnessed all of this, and he's looking as Elijah goes away. And then when his eyes once again begin to turn to earth, he sees something there on the ground. Elijah is gone, but his cloak remains. And so he walks over. This one prophet of God is gone. Another one now is there to take up the torch, and he picks up the prophetic mantle, the cloak of Elijah. But the question that still lingers at this point is, will he not just possess the cloak of Elijah, but the spirit of Elijah? And then he takes the cloak and he rolls it up and he turns around and he approaches that same Jordan River that Elijah had just used the cloak and God through him had parted the waters. And he takes it then in his hand and he approaches the river. And then he says, "Where is the God of Elijah? Where is the God of Elijah?" And the answer comes not in an audible voice, but in a tangible demonstration. And the answer to Elisha is, he is with you, and he lives in you. Because as he takes the cloak and he goes toward the river, the waters again part and he goes through. And as Moses had passed the baton to Joshua, and now Elijah has passed the baton, if you will, to Elisha, the same power, the same God who was with Moses as he walked through the Red Sea, the same God who was with Joshua as he went through the waters to enter into the promised land, the same God who worked through Elijah and had come and helped him as he parted the waters of that Jordan River and they had passed through, now was with Elisha. And brothers and sisters, this is what is so greatly needed today. Not so much great men, but great men and men and women who are filled with the mighty power of the Spirit of God. Do you ever cry out to God? Do you ever ask him? Do you ever look at your life as I do and say, man, my life is so weak. My ability is so limited. I look at what is needed in the land today and I go, God, I cannot accomplish any of this. I am the weakest vessel you possibly could have come up with. How in the world is anything going to be accomplished? And do you get on your knees and say, oh God, help me. God, fill me with your Spirit. I'll keep coming until you fill me with a double portion. For the worst and the weakest of vessels, filled by the power of the Spirit of God, can accomplish great things for the glory of God. And here is what we see. Elisha then filled with the Spirit, and he goes on then, and he crosses back into the land. You notice when they came out, they actually left the land and went back to the other side. And now Elisha parts the waters and goes back into the land. Why? Because he's going to take up the work again. As I thought about this, I thought about Joshua. Joshua, when he went into the land, he crossed that same river and near the same place, and he there had before him a land that needed to be conquered, a land full of idolatry and evil, a land that God was going to judge, a land that he was called to take up the sword and go and accomplish things. There were giants in the land. There were difficulties in the land. How were they going to face the walls of Jericho? How was this going to happen? And at the time of his entrance into the land, at the crossing of that same river, someone met Joshua. And you will remember it was the commander of the armies of the Lord. It was the Lord himself who said, Joshua, take off your sandals, for the place where you were standing is holy, just like he did to Moses at the burning bush. The Lord met him, and the Lord, who was the Lord of hosts, was the one who was going to take him into the land, the one who was going to accomplish the victory through Joshua. And now we see as Elisha goes back into the land, he sees this vision of these chariots and horses. And I know that for a long time, I believed that the chariots and horses were there for Elijah. But I noticed that Elijah in verse 1 and 12 is taken up in the whirlwind. And what of the chariots and horses? I think they are there for Elisha. They are there to remind him of something. That as he goes back into the very land that Joshua had to conquer, that the Lord himself had to help him with, and the armies of the Lord went with him. Elisha now seems to go alone, and yet he is not alone. Because the Lord of hosts is with him, and the armies of God travel back with him. And he has every bit as difficult a battle as Joshua had to face. Because the same idolatry, the same immorality, the same evil that had filled the land at the time when Joshua came in the conquest filled the land again. And Elisha needed to know that the God of hosts was with him. Otherwise, how would he face such a land and such a task as he had before him? You may remember in chapter 16, his servant and him are surrounded by armies. You may remember the account. And his servant is all worried. Now, what are we going to do? He says to Elisha. And Elisha says, oh, Lord, open my servant's eyes. And his eyes are opened. And what does he see? That the hills are filled all around them. Greater and more are that are with them than those who are in the army that faces them. And his eyes are open to see the great reality, the spiritual truth that God has surrounded him with armies and horses and chariots of fire are there on the mountains. And here I believe God is showing Elisha that he goes back into the land, the chariots and horses of fire whom he can't see are with him. God is with him. The Spirit of God is upon him. The armies of heaven are with him. And therefore, although Elijah is gone, Elisha will succeed. And here, brothers and sisters, is our great hope. The great hope is not in the lot of us. It is the fact that the God of Elijah still lives. It is that the God of Elijah still works. His hosts, his armies of heaven are here amongst us, even though we cannot see them. And the task that he has given us to do, he has left his Spirit and continues to work through the lives of you and I to accomplish his purposes here on earth until the day he takes us home. And so we find then that this is a great encouragement to us as we seek to carry the baton that has been passed on to us from the reformers and the Puritans and others all the way throughout history, from the apostles on, as we seek to do a work that we look around us and we say, oh God, how can we do this? How could we accomplish this? Well, we will trust in the name of the Lord our God, and we will go forward into the land seeking to accomplish his purposes. As we bring this to a close this morning, as I consider the life of Elijah and the departure of Elijah, I was reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul. I think Elijah could have penned them as well, where Paul says at the end of his life, as he was passing the baton along, in some ways he walked in the footsteps of Elijah, and then he passed the baton to young Timothy. And he says to Timothy as he's writing to him, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith, and now there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will appoint to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who love his appearing. Brothers and sisters, there is a day when we will meet the Lord, and if we have followed in the footsteps of Paul and Elijah, I pray that he, through his Spirit, would help us to fight the good fight in our day, to finish the race, to keep the faith. For the Bible is clear, there is a reward, there is an everlasting eternity in bliss and glory for those who continue to follow in the footsteps of Christ, in the footsteps of Elijah. Think of it even now that as we are sitting here, where is Elijah today? Well, let's first think of Ahab. Ahab had this great life according to worldly standards. He was rich, lavish lifestyle, power, and all the rest. He died thousands of years ago. And he has spent an eternity now and will spend an eternity under the judgment of God. Men would have lauded him. God has judged him. Today, even as we sit here today, Elijah is in glory. He's there, just as Jesus said to the thief on the cross when he said, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. That's what Elijah was welcomed into, paradise, on that day that he went up into glory. Elijah departed and he went home to be with the Lord. The Apostle Paul, when he was talking and writing to the Philippians, in Philippians 1 and verse 23, he says, my desire is to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far. And this is where Elijah is today. He has departed and he is with Christ, and it is better by far than all the gold and treasures of Egypt. Elijah had a difficult life on earth. Ahab had a life of ease. Elijah's ministry on earth caused him at times to want and to despair of life itself. Even one time he was one of the few in the Bible who asked that he might die. I find it amazing that God in his mercy, one of the very few who asked that he might die, was one of the very few, or only of two, other than Enoch, who never died. He was taken home to glory. This prophet then, who was hated, who was deemed a troubler of Israel in life by the people of his day, when he arrived in glory, do you think he was going, man, I should have gone after my best life now? Following the Lord and all the difficulty and struggle and turmoil and trial that I experienced and seeking to be one of his prophets, yeah, I should not have done that. No, Elijah is thankful that by the help of the Spirit of God, he persevered, he carried on, he was faithful to the end. Was he disappointed that he didn't go out and fulfill a few more things on his bucket list instead of working hard and laboring for the Lord right up until he crossed the finish line? No. And I was thinking about his arrival in glory. I wonder, and maybe it would be hopefully not too presumptuous of me to assume that when he arrived there in glory, that some of the first words he heard from his master were, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Now enter into the joy of your master." Brothers and sisters, it's been thousands of years since Ahab has gone and since Elijah has been whisked off into glory. Our life will soon be over. Where will we arrive on that day? Will we arrive before a holy God, having lived and done evil as Ahab had done and coming under his judgment? Or will we have put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, believed in the Lord and in his word, followed him faithfully to the end, and arrive there, maybe not in a whirlwind, but be taken up into glory? Well, brothers and sisters, until we are home with him, if we are a true follower of Christ, it is our joy and our duty to continue to serve him, to pass the baton to the next generation who will come after us unless the Lord returns. May he help us then, as we consider the life of Elijah and his example, to be faithful to the end, to endure hardship, to carry on, keeping our eyes fixed on Christ. And may each one of us who are here this morning in this room be there on that day in glory when we go home to be with the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, that it is every word of it is true. And we pray, O Lord, that as you have given us these examples in your word, that they would have their effect in our lives, that they would accomplish the purpose for which you sent them, that there would be no one here who would continue to walk in the ways of Ahab until they come under your judgment, but that everyone here, O Lord, would trust in you and follow in the footsteps of Elijah. That one day, just as we are gathered here, each one of us here would be gathered to you in glory, welcomed into eternal dwellings, and hear the words from our Lord and Master, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Help us, O Lord. May your Spirit be greatly at work in our hearts, even as we have heard your word this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.